I'm trying to think about how to land this plane. You guys are laughing. How could you do that? It's really hot. The thing is, we've spent quite a bit of time. In fact, August 21st, I believe, is when we introduced you to the author of this particular book, this book of Galatians, some of the principles that we had behind, you know, where it was written, some of the ideas, the central themes, that kind of stuff. August 21st, 2011, not 2010. Some of you are like, what? 2 years now? Is that what we've been? And you look at that and you think, man, we've gone, I mean, that's what, 7 months? 7 months. We've been immersed in this concept as Paul brings out this essential treatise, this essential message of the grace, the centrality of the gospel, the necessity of the purity of the gospel, the fact that there is nothing else that can be added to this. 7 months. What happens after you do something for a little bit of time? It becomes habit, hopefully, right? So I'm going to ask this question, and we're going to be honest because it's okay because we're family here. How many of you had a New Year's resolution? Did anybody here do that, the New Year's resolution? One person? Man, you guys are so ambitious. All right. You still doing it?
Sure.
Are you really?
Yep, it has worked.
Oh, well, that's too bad. Sorry to hear that. I don't mean to bring up a sore subject. All right. One person did it. Well, that kind of defeats that purpose. I was hoping somebody would be like, yeah, mine. I actually had a couple in my mind. I didn't call them New Year's resolutions because as soon as you say it's a New Year's resolution, firstly, I feel like I'm bowing to like the man or society when they demand that you have certain expectations that you do and you have to do it their way. I'm like, I don't like that. But additionally, in my mind, I think if I don't call it a resolution, then if I don't do it, I'm not as bad off, you know? I'm like, well, it wasn't really a resolution, you know? It was just one of those things that I was thinking might be fun to try. And I did try, and it wasn't fun, so I'm good with not doing it anymore. But it's funny to me because really, typically, they say that 80%, between 80 and 85% of people, by the third week of January, are finished with it. By the third week of January. If you can blow past that wall, what are you going to encounter? Freedom? The thing that you know, I'm going to look like Chuck Norris, man, by the time I'm done. I'm going to work myself out. I'm going to look like Max. I mean, that's my real ambition. You think, okay, this is my goal. This is my objective. If you blow past those first 3 weeks, are you good? Are you home free now? It's just smooth sailing? No. No, we all know that. 3 weeks come, and we get past it. Yeah, I made it to the fourth week, and I go through the fourth week, and the fifth week, and the sixth week, and I'm like, man, this is going to be, and then all of a sudden, I get to like, you know, that second month, and I find that the wall that I overcame in the first 3 weeks, and that was nothing in comparison to the one I'm encountering now. Wow, this is tough stuff. And I have to bust through that one. And what do I find on the other side of that one? Another one. And I just keep breaking through these walls that are periodically placed. However, one thing we will admit, most of us who have done anything for any extended period of time, will acknowledge that the intervals between those do grow somewhat. Typically, it becomes easier. And it might no longer be every 2 weeks. It might become every 2 months. And then every 6 months. And then once a year, we find ourselves challenged again to say, am I going to do it again this year? I mean, and you never really know because you can't predict when that occurs. But when things become habit, when things become ingrained into us, when we break our way through these things, they begin to start to infiltrate your actual characteristic. They become part of your core value. One of the things that has happened as we have pushed our way through 7 months of no other gospel, is that hopefully this has become part of who you are. Has it? Has this become part of who you are? And perhaps it already was part of who you are, so has this reinforced? Have I helped you break through another wall? Or has the Bible more specifically? All right, tell me why. Tell me how. How has this become part of who you are? Tell me, give me an example so that all of us can hear and understand. What is this doing for us? I want to hear somebody tell me how this mentality of living the true gospel, the only gospel, the essential message of Galatians, how has this changed your perspective? Yes, sir. Right. Mm-hmm.
But this is really reinforced to me that bringing the concept of no other
Right. Yeah.
So, and so speaking the gospel into my life and saying, how are you looking at people who don't follow what you think is right?
Right.
And are you really going for God's glory when you want to argue with that?
Or right.
When you bristle against that?
Right.
Is that God's glory and is that really speaking the gospel when you're doing that? So that's the part that's really going to kind of show you.
I'm with you, man. That was a struggle. I mean, I'm looking at this and saying, okay, fantastic. You hear the battle cry. You hear the centrality and the purity and I'm going to pursue the defense of that. What does that look like? What does it look like? I mean, the last song that we sang talks about this battle or this race that we're in. What does that race look like? Is it fighting other people? No, it's fighting myself. And suddenly I realized that this war that I've been fighting isn't against other people who have a different perspective. It's against my own tendency to shift in my thinking toward the more popular perspective. Shift in my thinking from, what is wrong with you? Who has bewitched you, Michael? You started by grace, and now suddenly you find yourself pursuing this legalistic desire to make sure no one's following legalism? Oh, what is wrong with me? That's right, absolutely. How else? What else has God changed in your perspective? How has this changed who you are? Yeah. Right.
But my merit as to how good a little Christian
right.
doesn't affect.
Yeah. And it's so difficult to get that through your mind that I am an inheritor of the blessing of God. I am in Christ positionally. I have been placed as a result of his grace and mercy and the true message of the gospel. I am positionally in Christ. And I don't have to earn anything to stay here. Everything has been accomplished for me. And out of an expression of love and devotion and a sense of incredible humility, God, how is it possible that someone as sinful as me, as forgetful as myself, somebody who has the propensity to jump back into stuff that is in direct conflict with what your spirit is producing in me, how is it possible that in spite of that, in spite of me, you give me grace and you say, I love you and I want to stay in relationship with you. God, I want to obey and honor and serve you out of that motive. Not out of a desire to stay here, but out of appreciation for where I'm at, right? Out of a sense of love and devotion to God saying, God, thank you. I have no other choice. Because of your grace and because of the gospel, I have no options. I am free to worship, serve, and obey you because you are placing me and you have placed me in Christ. Astounding. Very, very true. And it's so difficult because we trend that way so easily. That's how our society is really built. It's evaluation, right? We evaluate whether or not you belong here. The totality of our value system centers on that, and we have to think differently. We're in a different economy, an entirely different economy when we're in Christ in salvation. Very good. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going to ask you next week too. So think about it. But for now, let's remind ourselves. We're right here toward the end, so let's remind ourselves where we were last week, and then we're going to push through to the end here of Galatians. Last week we talked about the gospel in real life. We started in verse 6, talking about sharing all good things. The idea of the seed, and are you surprised that when you sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh, and you reap corruption, or when you sow to the Spirit, you reap the joy of and the benefit of that relationship with the Spirit. And you look at how Paul emphasizes the fact that the Word of God is that seed. This idea of spreading the truth, the Word of God, how can we encounter? How do we know what the Word of God is? Is the Word of God, I know we've answered this question before, but I want to remind us, is the Word of God this right here? Yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, very good, and it's part of it. But I don't want to make you guys worried. This is the Word of God, all right? How is this combined? In other ways, to encounter the Word of God. It's part of it. Why did you say part of it? Where else is it? Not you. Because you already answered. Say what? The Holy Spirit. Is that true? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. There's so many people that spend so much of their time just you know, devouring this, truthfully. But what are they doing? They're trying to find knowledge, puffing themselves up with understanding. And they have no comprehension of the Word of God. Because it's not about God. It's about my ability to regurgitate stuff that has no bearing in my life. It just has to do with my knowledge. No, the Holy Spirit is the one that makes the Word of God living and active and effective, efficacious. The thing is, without the Spirit, we have no hope of understanding truth in this. Think of that. Without the Spirit of God, we have no hope of understanding truth. Now, we can find truisms. There's a lot of people, we've talked about this, that find truisms here, and they find them very beneficial to life, but to what extent and to what degree? Only pragmatically, only on the surface. If I love people, they'll love me back. But it's not always true, and generally I follow that rule, but if there's somebody that's really mean, forget them. It doesn't do you any good. That's not truth. That's just relative thinking. That's, again, like I've said a million times, manufacturer's recommended settings. Yes, you jump, you'll fall. Gravity works. You love somebody, often they'll love you back. What good does that do for you? How does that change you? How does that change what you know about God? It really doesn't. And most, I would say, I don't know if I should say most. That's a little broad brush. A lot of Christians find themselves stuck there. The Word falls on stony ground. It springs up. They're like, oh, yeah, this makes sense. But as soon as anything even slightly difficult, there's not fertile soil. There's not a willingness to go deep into this understanding. It's just, hey, as long as it's pragmatically working for me. But when the sun comes, it burns up. It has no ability to withstand heat. And so when somebody says they believe the Word of God and you challenge their thinking about who God is in light of what they're saying, they're like, well, never mind. I guess I don't believe it. There was no true fruit there. There was no true growth there. It was just shallow. There's a lot of that occurs, I think, in Christianity, unfortunately, and even in our own experience. There's a lot of times when we encounter the Word of God, but we only know it. We don't live it. So we definitely have this idea of sharing all good things here in verse 6. He talks about that. Then he talks about personal godliness in verse 7 through 8. You reap what you've been sowing. You can count on that. It's going to happen. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. You need to assume that's true. This is pragmatic to the degree that you realize this is not something that you can win. And there are way too many of us that are convinced we can beat this, the system here, right? I'll sow to the flesh, but it won't really affect me. No, you will not beat the system. It will happen one way or the other. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Count on it. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap the benefits of that relationship with God. You will reap the fruit of the Spirit. And then finally, doing good, especially to the household of faith. Don't give up. There is always a harvest. He's reminding us again, you can almost see what's going on in Paul's mind here, right? We didn't really talk so much about Paul last week, so let's do that for a few minutes here. What's happening as Paul is getting to this point? So imagine for a moment you're Paul, you're riding along, and suddenly you come to verses 8 through 10-ish of chapter 6. What's going on? You're doing the same thing that I said was hard to do. He's landing the plane, right? He's realizing I've said my piece. I've given you everything you need to know about this gospel. I've defended biblically from the Old and the New Testament, from my personal relationship, as well as from a theological perspective, the supremacy of the gospel. I've shown you how it pragmatically works out in real life and Christian community. I've defended you vigorously against these Judaizers that are trying to add to the gospel, Jesus plus. I've done this work. Now I'm starting to end this thing, and I'm reminding you of a few key principles. Hey, listen. Don't give up. There will be harvest. It will come. Rest assured, it's okay. There will be benefit. That's hard for us because one of two things happens in our estimation, I think, in terms of living spiritual lives. We go to these two extremes, right? One being God is the vending machine. Hey, there's benefit. If I pray in faith, God has to give it to me. He said so. That's his rules. So I'm going to pray in faith. Okay, I'm faithful. Come on, $2 million. And you hit it. And you think, I'm going to get this because I prayed in faith. And it doesn't happen. And you think, okay, one or two. Now you're faced with another conundrum. All right? Either I didn't actually have enough faith. Oh, okay, hold on. Clear my head here. Okay, faith. Real faith. Come on, $2 million. And you hit it again. And you try and it's not working. Either that or God doesn't really mean it. It's a load of baloney. It's for weak-minded individuals that don't want to have their own ambition. This whole dependence on God thing, God doesn't care. He's at best, he's the guy that wound the top and let it spin and said, okay, you all, good luck there, because it just doesn't work in practical life, right? So you go that direction, and you assume that it's either that, God is my vending machine, or, and I have to get benefit from that relationship, or the opposite extreme, which you encountered a lot in the monastics, right? Monasteries. These people who are out there and who are saying, if I don't completely get rid of everything, the aesthetics of life, if I don't completely divorce myself of any benefit, somebody gives me money, it's something that I need to just immediately get rid of because I cannot have any benefit. If I can't have nice clothes, I can't have any good thing from God, and if God even supplies me with something good, I need to be suspect of that because I'm going to assume that it might actually not be God, it might be my own flesh. And so I will divest myself of that as quickly as possible and thereby demonstrate that I really get what it means to suffer for Christ. But in both cases, you're going to this extreme mentality that doesn't understand what a relationship with God actually results in. There is benefit to being a Christian. Did you know that? There is benefit to being a Christian. And it doesn't always look like what we think it looks like. It doesn't always, some people are like, yes, I know there's benefit. I get to suffer for Christ. Really? No, maybe. But that's not the point either. The ultimate point of this benefit is that I get a relationship with the God of the universe. I get a relationship with my maker. I get to be in fellowship with the one who created me and knows me better than anyone. There's astounding benefit in this whole idea of pushing forward in sowing to the Spirit because I get to deepen my relationship with Christ. And sometimes he may bring suffering and sometimes he may bring blessing. But in both instances, I still find that my ultimate objective in either of those, whether poverty or wealth, either of those bring me to that point where I say, I want to be in closer relationship with God. That's my objective. The other things are sort of superfluous. So this next section that we're going to look at, the gospel underlined. That's what I'm calling this last little portion here, the gospel underlined. So like I said, August 21st, I put it up there in memorandum. August 21st, 2011, we started with the authorship, and ye old February 12th, 2012, today, we're going to say farewell. Let's do this, though. Let's read the last section of Galatians here. I'm so nostalgic, aren't I? Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18. Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel, and upon the Israel of God. Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, brothers. Amen. All right, let's dive in here. The first thing I want to notice in the first section here is the large letters. Seriously, see that there? We understand this concept. See with what large letters I am writing this. What happens when you put things into all caps? It's shouting, right? And sometimes you get annoyed. Have you guys ever had those coworkers that like everything they write is always in all caps? I had this one. There's this one guy who was training to be the media buyer with me in the same office I was working at. And for whatever reason, he thought it looked appropriate and stylish and whatever to have the whole thing in all caps. And he sent this email to some radio station in like Bismarck, North Dakota. And the station manager from Bismarck wrote him back and said, "It's okay, friend, stop screaming," or something like that. It's just like really like dismissive. He's like, "Dude, it's chill out, man." When we put things in large caps, what we're trying to say is, no, really, I mean this. I want you to understand this. I want this to have more than just a passing, okay, sounds good, Paul. Thanks for that. Thanks for the good letter. Hope everything's going well. Tell your mother I said hi. I mean, he really wants you to see this and to say, wow, Paul means this stuff here at the end. He wants this to stand out. Now, there's another piece to what he says here. He's employing a common practice of finishing his letters with sample of his own handwriting. He says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Why does he say with my own hand? Any ideas? Have you guys had any exposure to what would Paul be doing at this point? He's authenticating it. In what way? Right. Sure. Right. Yeah, isn't that cool? Okay, so remember, we talked about this with Galatians. He does this a couple times, where he tries to, and in fact he does it even more in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where you have these people that are trying to infiltrate and indoctrinate the church, and they're using his authority to do it. And he had all kinds of subversive ways, so to speak, you know, super spy stuff, to let people know what's going down. And he's like, listen, here's something I'm going to do. Because he often didn't write his own letters. He would do a lot of dictation. And that was just partly how it worked then. You'd have a scribe who had great handwriting, and maybe Paul didn't. We don't know. There's a lot of people that say that he may have had bad eyesight as a result of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And so it was struggled for him to write. That's possible as well. The material point is, and he does this actually in 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. You start going to these other passages and you see this is not the first time he's done this. He said, okay, here's a sampling of my actual handwriting. And you guys, those of you that have my handwriting, you can compare the two. And he recommends they do it. He says, here, check my handwriting. I'm going to do it in large letters here. I'm going to use my own handwriting so that you can verify this is actually me. But there's another piece to this because he uses a very unique approach here. He says, see with what large letters I'm writing this to you in my own hand. So he's saying, first off, those of you that are familiar enough with my writing know that I'm about to go through the process of writing a small section at the end with my actual authenticating hand, handwriting, so you know it's from me. But while I do this, I'm going to do it with large letters. And I'm not just going to do it with large letters. What do you find unique about this? He actually says it out loud. See, out loud, I'm going to tell you what I'm writing. Why would you tell somebody out loud what you're writing? Isn't the person who's reading it like, well, that was obvious. Yes, I do see Paul because I'm reading it. Hello. A little too long in the dungeon, friend. Why would Paul say, see with what large handwriting I'm writing this section? Think about it pragmatically for just a minute. What's going on? What are we doing right here? I'm reading it to you. What happened when they got this letter? Crack that puppy open and we read it. And Paul wanted everybody who heard it, that doesn't have the benefit of saying, unless the reader is providing commentary, be like, in the next section, Paul writes with a very nice hand. He seems to have a very good lilting aspect with a little bit. His F's look, you know, they don't describe the handwriting. They just read it. And he says, okay, I want people here to get, the people that hear that don't actually get to see this. I want them to hear me say, I am screaming this out. I am underlining this. I am putting this in all caps. This is the heart of what I'm trying to tell you. If you forget everything else, I don't want you to forget this. That's really what he's saying. I don't want you to forget what I'm about to say. If the rest of the book becomes absolutely garbage and garbled in your mind, latch on to this one idea. So, if that's what Paul was telling the Galatian church, what should we do? Same thing. Okay? Same thing. If everything else, the last 7 months, mean nothing, if the last 7 months that we've spent studying this becomes a distant memory in your mind, this one thing needs to be burned into your subconscious. This one thing is the central meaning or the central aspect of what Paul was trying to say. So, now immediately, you should be asking yourself, okay, what is it? What is it, Paul? What is it that you want us to know so desperately? He follows that with an explanation of what exactly it is that he wants you to remember. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Let me tell you something. Legalism is popular. Did you know that? Legalism is popular. Now, some of you are like, well, hold on. Because legalism is a derogatory term, isn't it? Isn't it calling somebody a legalist considered a bad thing? Say, oh, you legalist, be gone with you. Why would we say that legalism is popular? Is that a true statement? Why is legalism popular? Think it through with me. What is the heart of legalism? Say what? Works. Which feeds what? My flesh. My desires. My selfishness. My pride. Legalism is popular. It actually feeds myself, because if I can apparently meet these standards, then I look fantastic. I seem like I've got it together. I appear to have this sense that others can look at and say, wow, that is a spiritual individual. Legalism is popular, but biblical Christianity centers on death. Did you know that? Biblical Christianity centers on death. This is the power of the cross. The cross. Understand what we're celebrating. Blood, death, crucifixion, cross. That is not something that is popular. I guarantee it. That is not something that's easily stomached. That's not something that you look at and say, my relationship and my religion and my fellowship with God is cross-shaped. That is something that is difficult, that is hard, that requires a life of dedication and a willingness to daily put to death my flesh, daily put to death the legalism that comes out of flesh, daily put to death my own ambition and embrace the cross and embrace my own death and resurrection in Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. That is what Paul wanted you to have seared into your mind. Legalism makes a good show in the flesh. It wants you to see the externals. It wants you to fixate and focus on the outside. And you know what? We all love doing that. That's incredibly popular. But it's not biblical. When you look at this and you realize the appeal of legalism stems in pride, stems in my own desires for myself. The appeal of legalism, in the original sense of the term, what is legalism? It's saying there's something that I can add to my faith to earn salvation. There's something I can do in addition to accepting Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that will get me to that moment or that point of salvation. And that is the heart of arrogance. That's the heart of pride. That's the heart of flesh, because it says, I want to have some say in this process. I want to be able to reflect myself in this thing. I want to be able to look to myself and say, isn't it a good thing that I did this in order that I might be saved? And by the way, when we talk about saved, sanctification, that process of salvation is initiated by my repentance and turning from my sin, but it continues throughout my life. It continues through that glory to glory that I experience, where I become more and more like my Savior. And when you see that, you realize, man, I am desiring legalistically to add to my sanctification works. Why? Because it makes me look good. That's the issue that Paul wants to address. And that's why he so seriously underlines this section of the gospel. So the appeal of legalism, you see in verse 12 through 13, there's an appeal to legalism. Galatians is not so much about circumcision, but about what circumcision means. Now it's interesting, Jerome, I read a little bit of Jerome, just because I like to say that I've read a little of Jerome. And you know what the little as I read about Jerome? I read his little introduction to Galatians. That was it. I'm like, oh look, I just read Jerome. Fantastic. He basically says this book of Galatians is about circumcision and ceremonial law. I actually disagree with Jerome. Am I allowed to do that? I disagree. I don't think it's about that. It's not really actually so much about circumcision, but about the motive behind it. That's what Paul wants us to see here, right? As you read verses 12 through 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but the desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He's like, I don't care. That's really what he says there. So to argue that commentarily wise, this is about ceremonial law, Paul's actually saying it doesn't really matter. Either one. I don't really care. And he demonstrated that, didn't he? He had coworkers that he himself said, yeah, it's probably best that you follow cultural mandate and go ahead and be part of that process. And he had other coworkers, he said, no, you stand firm in this. You don't do it. Well, Paul, why the double standard? Because it's not about the standard. It's not about whether you are or whether you aren't. That's not what matters. It's the new creation. That's what matters. Do you see the difference? Do you see where immediately you start blowing to smithereens these ideas that I can somehow, in myself, in my flesh, in my own effort and ambition, create righteousness? That's not what this is about. This is not about whether you are or aren't. It's about who you are. All right? And that's really where Paul wants us to focus. The reason that they recommended it was to look good outwardly, but the whole goal is new birth. You look at that and you see in verse 12, they want, it's so astounding to me, it's those who would make a good showing in the flesh who would force you, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross. We want you to see the outside. We want you to appear spiritual. We want you to come across as godly. But you know, interestingly enough, I find myself less and less interested in whether you and I come across as godly. I would much prefer that we were godly. Right? And you start realizing if I'm fixated and focused on whether or not I look good, look spiritual, I am going to miss so much of the freedom that comes through pursuing relationship with God that is unhindered or uninhibited by my own expectations or others around me. I am much less concerned about what you look like and much more concerned with what you are. And because of that, there will be times when you may very likely, in fact, perhaps already have thought, man, what's wrong with our pastor? I saw that. You said so much with that head wag, sir. What's wrong with this guy? Why is it that we don't, you know, I want to be careful how I express this, but I want you guys to think through with me, and I'm going to, you know, open the door, which I've already done a million times, but I really want to be transparent in this area especially. I don't really care what you guys wear, what you guys listen to, where you guys go. I don't really care how you interact beyond the fact that you are growing in godliness. Okay? And so because of that, A lot of times, and it'd be easier for somebody who is in a position where they say, okay, I need to make sure that our church appears godly, and I want to make sure that our church has certain standards that others can encounter and say, wow, that's a very good-looking church. Fantastic. They must be godly. No, I want to actually avoid that at all costs. And so because of that, my objective and my goal in this process is that we actually figure out why we do what we do. Why am I trying to do these things? Like you said, you know, and there's two sides to this coin, because it's very easy for us to say, you know, praise God, I'm free. Woohoo! And I go live out this whole debauched lifestyle and say, it doesn't matter, I'm free. No, that is wrong on so many levels as well. And either way, and in fact, looking to others who are still stuck in that legalistic, under the elementary principles of the law, and they're saying, how could you do that? Your church is apostate. You don't preach truth. You don't even realize which version has the correct truth. You are all headed in the wrong direction. And you look at them and you think, oh, those people. When you start realizing what the objective is, when you start realizing what the goal is, when you start understanding that this has more to do with who I am and less to do with what I look like, then the authenticity of the gospel begins to spring up, and it bears true fruit. And people who encounter us don't look at us and say, you look Christian. They say, you are Christian. In an uncanny way, in a way that tastes different than what I'm usually experiencing in Christianity. You have something unique, and it's not really put on. And it doesn't appear to be something that you're placing yourself under. It seems to be a natural outgrowth of something deeper. What's wrong with you people? That's where you encounter true gospel. And that's where Paul wanted this church to go. He wanted them to look at motives. He wanted them to look at heart reasons. He did not want them to be content with externals. The appeal of legalism. Circumcision in this context is about making good impressions. That's really what they're talking about, right? Making good impressions. Make a good showing in the flesh. What is describe to me when I say making good impressions. What is the first scenario that comes to your mind there? When would you want to make a good impression? What first time? Who? Oh, I was looking for a specific. I was hoping you could tell me a very good example. Yeah, the first time you meet anybody, you want to make a good impression. Yeah, I buy that. You know who I really want to make a good impression on? My in-laws. You know what I mean? I mean, that's one of those situations, and maybe some of you are less encumbered by people-pleasing than me, but man, when I rolled in there, you guys would have cracked up when you'd have seen me. I mean, they were canning peaches, which we didn't really do canning at all. I mean, to me, a can of peaches was something that you went to the store and bought, you know, and then you used a can opener, and yeah. So they're canning peaches, and I'm like, oh, okay, canning peaches, fantastic. Now, I'm a college guy, I have all kinds of homework that I could do, and I'm sitting there, and they didn't have any expectations. What did I do? You know what I did. I'm like, oh, let me help you can these peaches. Oh, yeah. Oh, this is fantastic. This is so much fun. No, it wasn't. It wasn't fun. What am I saying? Oh, I'm really glad I get to do this. No, I don't. I'm peeling peaches. Why? Go buy a can. Come on, people. I mean, and you look at this, and in my objective there is to create a good impression, to get this sense that, wow, Michael is so helpful, and he's so good at canning peaches. I've never canned another peach. From that moment, I haven't done it since. But I'm trying to make a good impression. I'm trying them to appear a certain way. Now, did I have good motives there? Yeah, maybe. I want them to know I was a good guy. Am I a good guy? I hope so. They still think I'm a good guy, and they know I don't can peaches. So the thing is, did it really benefit me? I suppose. But was there context beyond that? Was there more to that? Was there something that I should have been doing instead of that? Probably. And that's in the context of just relationship with people. When we're talking about spiritual, our spiritual attitude and aspect, when we're talking about presenting to people, not our motive to be accepted into the family, but our motive to express the gospel, shouldn't we have very little pretext? Shouldn't we have very little good impression? That's not what our objective is, right? And that's really what the heart of circumcision in this context is they're trying to make this good impression. If I can be justified before God myself, then it pleases my flesh, right? If I can be justified before God myself, then it pleases my flesh. But if there is no good thing in me, nothing to save me from God's wrath within me, then I am humbled. See the difference? First impressions in the gospel don't work. Because you know what your first impression in the gospel should be? You're a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no hope for you. That's the first impression. You are a dirty, rotten sinner, and there's no hope for you. However, there has been somebody who has come outside of you. Not within you, not within your own ambition, your own desire, your own ability to somehow make yourself holy. Somebody, God himself, has stepped in and said, I'll make this okay. I'll be the one that saves you. There's always a market for do this and do that gospel because it makes your flesh look good. There will always be, and we need to understand this truth, there will always be a market for the do this, do that gospel. Okay? But that's not where we need to be spending our time because, again, the context of that is trying to appeal to a legalism that does not justify. Additionally, the appeal of making a good impression has an added bonus. He'll avoid the persecution for the cross of Christ. Did you know that? So think of it. The appeal of making a good impression is what is at the heart of the circumcision. Let's think contextually for a moment. Why would it be, second part of verse 12, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ? How is it possible that by becoming circumcised, you could avoid persecution? We've talked about this a little bit, but let me give you a reminder. What was Judaism? It was the context, it was the area that they were in, it was okay. It was a grandfathered religion. There were a number of religions that the Romans said, you know, and they were actually very wise in this approach. They said, we can conquer lands, and as long as we let them have their own government, puppet government, and their own religion, puppet religion, if we tell them, hey, we'll let you keep your government, we'll let you keep your religion, man, a lot of times they didn't even have to fight. They were just welcomed with open arms. Oh, political saviors, welcome. Our government's corrupt here. You're going to let us have our own religion. You're going to let us have our own government. Fair enough. Once you get into the system, you realize it's not really actually that way. And that's why you have zealots within the Jewish system that are trying to overthrow the Roman oppression. They called that oppression. Because yes, while the Romans were unofficially letting them have their own government, who's Herod? I mean, was he any better? No, certainly not. He was a puppet of Rome. So they realize after they get into the situation that it's not nearly as good as they thought it was. But Judaism was a grandfathered religion. If you align yourself with Judaism, you could have there's no concern. Hey, you're a Jew. I understand that. You go to synagogue. Fair enough. We'll leave you alone. You can worship whoever that Jesus or God or whoever it is that you're worshiping. We really have no concern that way. So by aligning themselves with the Jews, they actually allowed themselves to become to place themselves within the context of an acceptable religion, in this pluralistic sense. But if instead they chose to stay outside of that, said, no, we are following Christ and him crucified. Who did the crucifixion? Who authorized it and performed it? Rome. So think for a minute, if you, rather than aligning yourself with Judaism, which, by the way, was in concert with and in agreement with Rome in the crucifixion of Christ. If instead you step outside of both of those and say, no, I'm not part of this Jewish sect. I'm a follower of Christ crucified. You're a follower of a militant leader who we condemned to death? Yes, I am. Well, welcome to persecution. But if instead you go with the Judaizers on this one. You say, you know what? I can still trust Christ. It's okay. I'll still believe him by faith. And I'll just also follow the laws and the rules of the Jews here. Then I can be incognito. Christian incognito. Oh, I like this idea. Christian incognito. What good are you? Unfortunately, we have a lot of Christian incognito churches here in our society, in our pluralistic Roman era. Where as long as you preach the same thing that every other religion preaches, do good, be good, we're fine. And you know there's a lot of, they're okay with Christians. You know they are. If you're just a good Christian person who does good for people and doesn't get in people's way, live and let live. I mean, every religion preaches that. So we're more than willing to let you have your little church. You're more than willing to have your freedom. We're more than willing to let you be who you want to be. We're not going to get in your way because you're just like everybody else. You're a do good religious person. But if instead you step outside of that and say, I preach Christ crucified, the only way to heaven. I am not pluralistic. I'm incredibly narrow in my vision. There is only one way to heaven. I'm exclusive. Oh. Now you're starting to step on toes. Now you're starting to make enemies. Now you're starting to create situations where people are much less likely to be congenial towards you. Yeah, you Bible thumpers, you Christian Taliban, you're all the same. Right? You're fundamentalists. That's what they're calling us. They're calling us, these people, you're exclusive. How could you be so backward? How could you be so so not politically correct? I don't know what the word is. But really, that's what they're asking. And you begin to introduce yourself into the realm of persecution. So, what do? We have a choice that we're faced with. Same choice the Galatians were faced with. Do I become Christian incognito? Follow the cultural expectations in order that I can be placed under this shelter so that I don't have to worry about persecution? Or am I going to stand up for truth in the face of persecution with no expectations of an easy life? That is what Paul is calling the Galatian believers to. You're going to get in trouble if you preach Christ crucified, and that's what he's saying here. He's saying that part of the reason why these Judaizers are doing it, their core motives, he's examining motives, he's saying they're just doing it to avoid persecution. The appeal of legalism. Legalism is actually a sham. He follows that up in verse 12, right? Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It's astounding that he would argue that, but it's right. It's absolutely right. He's like, it's not like they're actually keeping the law, these people that are demanding that you be circumcised. Are they really meeting every expectation of the law? No, they're not. We know they're not. Everyone knows they're not. The funny thing about legalism is that you imply that somehow by doing these things and by acting a certain way and by living a certain life, you are somehow recommending yourself to God. But the facts are, we know better than that. Nobody is righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. There is none that does right at all in all circumstances. Well, but I do a lot of right. Don't you understand? I do all these other things that sort of demonstrate that I am actually at least generally good. No, listen, here's the thing. The generally good doesn't work. You can't follow the law, and you're not actually following the law. And by asking others to be legalistic with you, you're just entrapping them in the same system that you're trapped into. It's a sham. It's a fake. It's not real, and we know it. You put them on a road in Denver during rush hour and you find out who really, you know, follows the law. It doesn't happen. So to imply that that's how we're getting our salvation or that's how we're getting our sanctification, it's a sham. It's a farce. It's not actually even true. But the funny thing is with these Judaizers, they weren't following the law anyway, but they want you to pretend like you are. Why? So they can boast in your flesh. Think of that for a minute. What is he implying there? So they can boast in my flesh? Look, all of these people who have agreed with my standards, all of us look the same. We all wear the same color shirt with a tie. We all have shiny shoes when we come to church. We all have the same standards. And isn't it wonderful that we all are in one accord? Why? What are you talking about? What is the point of this? If you are pursuing this sense that you are the one who is the arbiter of standards, and you say, here's the rules and expectations we're going to lay out for this group, and I'm the one that's going to determine that, and we're all going to look the same, and isn't it wonderful that we all have that standard? Suddenly you're boasting, and you're boasting, and that, I see this a lot, with especially pastors. I'm angry with pastors right now. Some of you wonder, what's this problem? I'm mad. There's too many of these places where everybody looks like the pastor, and he boasts in that. He's so pleased with how good his church looks. What are you talking about? What is the point of what you're doing? Are you legalistically following this sham gospel and entrapping others into the same system so that you can boast about the fact that you have 400 people that all show up, and after their third Sunday there, they all have the same haircut because you have a barbershop in the back of your church? Are you boasting in the fact that when you bus in these kids to your service, they all sit quietly and read out of the same version, and none of them, you know, they all look so wonderful? What are you doing? What are you talking about? You are boasting in something that's not true. You are bragging about something that has no bearing on the gospel, and it is inappropriate and wrong. The facts are that legalism is a sham, and we know that, but we don't often live that way. Let's look a little bit further here in verses 14 through 18, because this is where we describe what really goes on, and this is what Paul wants us to focus on. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is what he boasted in, not standards, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We have no power in this world except through the cross. Did you know that? We have no power here apart from the cross and apart from the gospel. We have no influence. We have no reason to consider ourselves potent in this environment. We have no hope for the future without the cross. If we remove the cross from the equation, there's really no reason for us to be doing what we're doing. The cross is our hope. We have no purpose in the church apart from the cross, other than just to be a social institution that gathers together periodically because we enjoy hanging out. If you start thinking this through, you realize without the cross, there really is nothing worth pursuing in Christianity. Everyone transformed into a new creature came by way of the cross. The entire only gospel hangs on the centrality of the power of the cross. And you start seeing this and you realize it has to get personal. Paul makes this personal, right? He starts by saying, see with what large letters, in my own hand, this is my name behind this. This is not just something I'm espousing outside of myself. This is personal to me. In your name. Bear it in your own body. He says that in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I love that statement. From now on, stop. No one caused me trouble here. I'm done with this whole, Paul this and Paul that. I'm done with it. No more. I bear the marks in my own body of the persecution that I've encountered because of my alignment with the cross. It has to become personal. It has to be decisive. He talks about the fact that I am crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to me. I am no longer under that paradigm. I no longer have any interest in it. It's over. It's done. The ambition that I have for this world has no bearing. It has to stay purposeful. And this is one of those things where, again, you start asking the question, what's the reason behind this? What's the hope? What's the purpose behind all of this? There has to be a purpose for what we're doing. And by the way, the purpose is not some macabre sense of, I want to get this, you know, I'm going to self-inflict these wounds so that I make myself worthy to God. We do have a purpose behind what we're doing in our relationship with Christ and the gospel. And that purpose centers on the cross. That purpose centers on my relationship with God. You live a true gospel, and your life begins to reflect God and his glory, not your own. That's really the heart of what we've been discussing in No Other Gospel. That is the central theme, the central meaning behind this whole letter to the Galatians, is that the cross and the gospel have to be preeminent, and everything else is meaningless in comparison. Next week, we're going to go through just a few other parts of some closing remarks, and then we're going to be done with this, and we're going to move forward into new, uncharted territory. But for now, let's pray and thank God for the privilege of participating authentically, personally, decisively in this gospel. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you'll just help us to understand this truth in a way that's more than just head knowledge, more than just this desire to know things. Lord, I pray that this will change us. I pray that this will become seared into our mind. You must increase. We must decrease. I have been crucified, and yet I'm living in Christ now. Lord, I pray that you will remove from us the tendency that we have, this fleshly tendency, this popular desire that we have to swing toward legalism. And instead, Lord, I pray that you will immerse us in the cross, in the exclusivity, Lord, of a life that has been entirely sacrificed to you. Lord, I pray that that becomes our prime ambition. Lord, thank you so much for this message and the message of Galatians. Thank you for what it does, how it changes us. Lord, I pray that you will continue your work for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.